Well, I just want to thank you for this time together through the live stream. Thank you that you've blessed us through this this vehicle, Lord, to get the word out, and just ask your blessing as all those that are tuned into the live stream, as they've opened their homes to us, Lord. I pray that you'd anoint the teaching. And Lord, just through the teaching of the word of God, you have a specific word to each one of us, Lord. Give us that sense of a future and a hope, Lord. Truly, this is all prophecy of things even ahead for us. But Lord, we know that your word is true and your word is good, and that we have a great, great future hope in Jesus. So I ask your blessing over the teaching. Help us to receive understanding from on high, and also help us to be changed, Lord, in our hearts by the teaching of the word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, and 42. And so if you've been coming to our midweek study of Ezekiel regularly, you know that we've been in the section of the glory returns. Okay, so the glory returns. God's glory is returning to Israel. And so it's returning to Israel, though. It's in days that are called the latter days, even future from us. Okay, so we have the glory departed formerly, right, as Israel fell into idolatry and sin, and as you know, you can study the history of Israel through the Old Testament. Basically, you can study 1st and 2nd Samuel as you get the kings kind of inaugurated and the prophets coming on the scene. And then 1st and 2nd Kings, you can see as the kingdom splits there, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But then ultimately, both sides, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, they go into exile there. Okay, and so Ezekiel, as we've been talking about, Ezekiel is a prophet to the southern tribes as they go into exile. Actually, Ezekiel is prophesying while he's in exile in Babylon. Remember, we mentioned three different sieges. And so Ezekiel was in that second siege of Jerusalem, as Babylon took a group of people in Jerusalem to exile in Babylon. And so that's who Ezekiel is really ministering to in this prophecy. Okay, but you know, the glory has departed. And we saw that in the beginning part of Ezekiel, in the beginning chapters there. You remember how Ezekiel, he's taken up in a vision, and he is taken up to Jerusalem, even though they're in Babylon, they're already exiled, and he is taken up into Jerusalem. That's the time when, remember, Jeremiah's prophesying, right? And Jeremiah's prophesying to the group that remains. They're saying that, you know, we're going to go into exile. God is not going to bring us back into the land anytime soon. And so Ezekiel's prophesying. Remember, he gets a vision, though, of this temple, and there's a hole that he goes and he looks into, and he sees all the different darkness of all the leaders of Israel. And so with that, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 10, we see that the glory departs from Israel, and they indeed go into exile. But you know, it's interesting, in the section that we're in now, we see the latter part of Ezekiel's prophecy, the glory is going to return. Okay, and so we've been in this section for the past few weeks. And so remember, in Ezekiel chapter 36, it's a reference to the new covenant being poured out upon Israel in the latter days. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You know, we can cross-reference to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that same prophecy. And even in Paul's writing, specifically Romans chapter 11, I think I have it written down in my notes, but in Romans chapter 11, right there, he says that Paul says that all Israel is going to be saved. And he's speaking about this same time when the glory returns, which we're going to talk about. It's in the millennial kingdom. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's going to refocus his attention on Israel again in the latter days. And then Paul says that all Israel, in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And so we see that all these different prophecies in Ezekiel and then Jeremiah, the new covenant being poured out upon Israel, not just the church. Okay, so it's Israel as well. They're going to have the law written on their hearts. The Spirit's going to fill them up. They're going to receive Jesus as Messiah. This is all part of when the glory returns. And remember in chapter 37, Ezekiel, when the dry bones, which is Israel, they come to life again. Okay, so last week we saw the battle when Gog and Magog, they come down, right, and they invade Israel. And we looked at why that was in there, because we believe that that battle happens right in and around the seven-year tribulation. It could be right before or right after the rapture of the church. But then basically we looked at that invasion there and how God's going to prepare Israel to receive him and to receive Messiah Jesus, because there's going to be a wonderful, great a miraculous deliverance. God himself is going to fight for Israel. And because of that, they're going to begin to look up. Okay, so we talked about that, how that kind of wove into the reason why Israel would look to God again and then actually look to Jesus as their Messiah. It's as they see this miraculous, one of the keys is going to, they're going to see this miraculous deliverance from all these nations come from the north, which is Gog and Magog. Gog is the leader, is the prince. Magog is the nation, and they're up north there. But remember, all the different nations from the south, from the east, and the west, and they're basically going to converge on Israel, and God's going to deliver them. And so because of that, Israel is going to recognize that, you know, that God has his hand on them, and they're going to recognize the one true living God. And then also they're going to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And so we looked at that last week. And so now in chapter 40, these last chapters in Ezekiel are interesting. It's going to focus our attention on the millennial kingdom. What's the millennial kingdom? Well, we believe that there's a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. A literal thousand-year rule when Jesus is going to rule and reign from this earth when he returns. And really, the key ingredient in that is going to be Israel. Israel is going to be back into the land. And so we take that literally. It's not spiritualizing. The church isn't spiritual Israel in these days. We believe that God is not finished with Israel. And there's a lot of scripture that kind of supports that. You know, we've been studying Revelation on Sunday mornings, and we've been looking at that, how we take things as literally as we can. And so much of Revelation, when you study it, really is Israel. It's about Israel. Remember, we just studied the 144,000 this past Sunday, Revelation chapter 14, and how these ones are sold out for God, this 144,000, and they're the evangelists during the tribulation. Well, they're all from Israel. We take that literally. And so all these scriptures are actually kind of coming together as we're moving verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And so Ezekiel chapter 40, all the way really to the end of Ezekiel. We're going to finish Ezekiel in the next maybe 3 weeks or so, maybe two more weeks, and we'll finish up. But from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we're going to see specific reference to what we believe is a literal thousand-year rule and reign in Christ. Okay, so tonight, 40, 41, and 42, we're going to be introduced to the temple, right? A temple is going to be built in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus is going to physically rule and reign from that temple. Okay, so we're going to see just vivid detail on the dimensions and everything about the temple. You know, the east gate, the west gate, and all the different entrances, all the different rooms there, all the different walls, and he's going to give specific measurements and everything. Okay, so the question we have to ask is that what is this temple in the millennial kingdom? What is this temple that's being described in Ezekiel? And this is where a lot of different Bible students have kind of different debates. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to maybe share, when we get to certain parts, actually in the beginning, before we actually get in our text, maybe some of the different views that are held by these different students of the Bible, but then what we basically hold to. Okay, because no doubt he's describing a temple, right? And so what is this temple? Is this the temple of the tribulation, or is this the temple of the New Jerusalem? Is there a temple in the New Jerusalem? We're going to talk about all this in our study, not just tonight, but next week as well, as we're going to continue in chapters 43 and 44 about the temple as well, and ministry within the temple. And so, you know, the question is, what is this temple? And so there's a few different views. I'm going to just kind of introduce these views to you, and so you can kind of take them in, and then I'm going to give you reasons why we hold to a literal temple being rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so one of the things that some would hold to is that this is not really a physical literal temple. It's a spiritual temple. And the amillennialists would hold to this. What is an amillennialist? Well, ah is the negative, no, right? So no literal thousand-year rule and reign, right? So an amillennialist, which a lot of people in the church are, they don't believe in a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. They don't believe in a literal tribulation, seven-year tribulation period. They wouldn't believe in the rapture of the church either, right? They spiritualize the tribulation, and they spiritualize the millennial kingdom, and they spiritualize this temple that's being described here in chapters 40, 41, 40, and 42, and even beyond. And so what they believe, and any other scriptures that would support this, is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's many scriptures that talk about that, right? A lot of Paul's writing, right? That we are the temple. And so, and as he's building us, we're living stones built one upon another. Remember, Peter talks about in some of his letters about that. And so no longer is there a physical temple that was destroyed. Remember when Jesus lived, walked this earth, right? Not too long after he left, right? In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And so the new covenant went out. And that's the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit. Now God is building a spiritual temple, right? And that spiritual temple is the church, living stones built one upon another. And so many people hold to that, that this temple really is describing that. It's describing the temple of the church. The church is somewhat replaced Israel. And so when we see these scriptures there, it's not talking about physical Israel back into the land and a physical Israel worshiping at the temple. The church is kind of replaced Israel, and then the church is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so many would point to that. Now, the challenging thing with that is that you're going to see it's going to be difficult to really interpret chapter 40, 41, and 42. I mean, there's just verse after verse. Actually, we're going to go through it rather quickly of all these different physical measurements. And boy, if you don't take it literally, I don't know how you spiritualize all these different measurements. I mean, why so many measurements? And I'm just reading, this is a comment by Warren Wiersbe, and he kind of goes over these different views of the temple, and he kind of highlights the same thing. He says that, you know, says, rejecting that idea that a literal temple will be built in Israel, this viewpoint spiritualizes the vision God gave Ezekiel and seeks to apply to the church today. As I mentioned, the temple represents the glorious presence of God amongst his people. But he goes and talks about how this interpretation has some problems just because of the mere details that are given in the different dimensions here. Okay, and so it's kind of an interesting way they try to get around this. Warren Wiersbe writes that this interpretation is presented primarily by those of the amillennial school, as I mentioned, who also spiritualize the Old Testament promises to Israel. They believe there is no future for Israel as a nation, and this includes the establishing of an earthly kingdom. So they don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. Okay, so it's interesting just to kind of note that there's some problems with that. But, you know, another interpretation is that this temple being described is the temple because he's ministering to the exiles, right, that are in Babylon. And we know there's going to be 70 years of exile, and there's going to be a group that returns. Remember, under Zerubbabel and then under Yeshua, they return, and then another group returns about maybe 80 years later under Ezra, and then Nehemiah comes after that and fortifies the walls around Jerusalem. Well, in the midst of that, in Haggai, I believe, and then Zechariah, they're the prophets during those time. They're prophesying during this time when the temple is rebuilt in 70 years after they're in captivity there in Babylon. And so many would point and says, well, perhaps this is a vision of that temple. But then when you read the historical account, that doesn't hold water either, because when you think about it, when they returned to the land, and you can read the beginning of Ezra there and Haggai, that when they rebuilt that temple there, they tried to follow really closely the way it was built the first time under Solomon. And remember, it records there that the ones that were older, that older generation that remembers what that first temple was like before Nebuchadnezzar took it down, there's still some living that went back. They began to weep because the glory wasn't there. It wasn't built the same way, even though they wanted it to be. And so, you know, for those that believe that this temple in chapter 40, 41, and 42 is being described as that, that kind of doesn't hold a lot of water as well. But then there are others that would say, well, perhaps this is the temple in the New Jerusalem. Well, you know, you go to Revelation chapter 21 and you can see that, well, that doesn't hold water either, because is there a temple in the New Jerusalem? Well, there is, but according to Revelation 21 verse 22, John said the temple is who? Is Jesus and God, the Lord God Almighty. He says, but I saw no temple in it, the New Jerusalem, verse 22 of chapter 21, Revelation, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, so, you know, there are these types of views. And if this temple is not a spiritual temple of the church, if this temple in Ezekiel 40 is not the post-exilic temple that the people returned to under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and Yeshua after their captivity in Babylon, if that's not it, and then if there's no real physical temple in the New Jerusalem, which I don't believe there is because of Revelation chapter 21, then what temple is this describing? Well, it has to be the temple, the physical temple in the millennial kingdom. And so for it to be a physical temple, there has to be a physical thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. Okay, so that's what we hold to. Okay, so that's going to be the interpretation as we read in chapters 40, 41, and 42 and beyond, that there's going to be a literal temple built in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus is literally going to rule and reign in that temple for 1,000 years. And so we believe in a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. We believe that there's going to be sacrifices there. We believe this is going to be described here. We believe that there's going to be sacrifice for sin. There's going to be a sin offering. There's going to be a trespass. We're going to read through all this. All these are going to be instituted in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so in believing that, there's the question though, and this is a question we're going to kind of start to tackle as we get through our text, not only tonight but next week as well. If Jesus is the ultimate sin sacrifice, why does there need to be more sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Okay, so we're going to look at that question, and this is a question posed by these other views. Why would there be that if Jesus is already paid the price for sin? Why does it need to be that? So we're going to look at that question, but that's the view that we hold to, that there's a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He's going to return at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to establish this millennial rule, and in that millennial rule, he's going to build, there's going to be this new temple that's going to be built, and he's going to rule and reign from this physical temple for 1,000 years, okay? That's the backdrop, okay? So I know it's a long introduction, but we're going to go through chapters 40, 41, and 42 rather quickly because it's just a lot of dimensions, a lot of measurements, okay? But again, by giving all these dimensions measured, to me, it's one of the primary reasons why we can't spiritualize this. If this was just spiritual Israel, which is the church, why would he list so many of these dimensions, okay? All right, so with that, let's go ahead and jump in. Chapter 40, right at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Ezekiel prophesies, in the 25th year of our captivity. So remember, they're in that second siege that was taken in 597 BC. They were taken out, right, of Jerusalem, and they're exiled to Babylon. So it's now been 25 years, and it's going to be on the beginning of one of the feast days, the 10th day, which is the Passover, right, of the first month. And so it's 25 years in captivity, and it's going to be on the Passover, okay? It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, which is the first day of Passover, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, this is interesting. We're going to see, where did he take Ezekiel? He's going to take him to Jerusalem to see the temple. Now, it's interesting. It's not the temple that is currently standing. Remember, he was taken there when the glory was going to depart. The temple as it was currently standing in the time where Jeremiah's prophesying. Remember, he's seen the glory depart. He's being taken way off into the future, I believe. And this is during the millennial kingdom. And this is the new temple. And this is when the glory returns, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in that temple. So he took me there. So he's taken them to Jerusalem. But he's taken Jerusalem in the far future. Okay, verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. This would be the city of Jerusalem. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. So this would be an angel. And so this angel has a measuring rod, and he begins to measure out the dimensions of this temple. Now, this temple doesn't measure like any of the other temples. Not Solomon's temple, not the rebuilt temple, not even the temple in Jesus' time, which is referred to as Herod's temple. This is a unique temple. Now, we do know there's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt in the tribulation, that Antichrist is going to come in. And we just studied that in Revelation. Remember the beast out of the sea, right? And the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel, where Antichrist is going to come into that temple and then want to be worshipped as God. That's the tribulation temple. That is not this temple here. Okay, so when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, right, he's going to clean up that mess, that in that 75-day interval between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, that temple in the tribulation is going to be just totally overhauled. It's going to be totally knocked down, and there's going to be a new temple that's built where Jesus is going to rule and reign from. And that's the temple I believe is being described in Revelation, beginning right in Revelation chapter 40, right? And so a measuring rod is in this angel's hand, and he begins to measure it out. Verse 4, it says, "And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So it's interesting, right? This is a future temple at a future time, and it's being given to Ezekiel to share with who? The ones that have been exiled with him. Isn't that interesting? Now, we know that this group here is going to go into exile for 70 years, and then some of them are going to return back into the land, and they're going to try to rebuild Solomon's temple. It's not going to be quite like the same, but they're not going to try to rebuild this temple. Okay, so again, by noting that Ezekiel, he's giving this group dimensions of something future. He's giving them, I believe, a future and a hope for Israel. And really, that's the context here, that God is not finished with Israel. Israel has a future and a hope, and it really has to do with all the different covenants given to Israel. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, and there's the new covenant. And all these three covenants haven't fully been fulfilled. Let me kind of just interject some information on that. The Abrahamic covenant hasn't been fully fulfilled because of the land. They haven't possessed the land to the fullness of the boundaries promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Also, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, we referred to this past Sunday, but really, what that says is that there would be someone from David's loins that would sit on the throne forever and ever. Now, you can say in one sense, spiritually speaking, that Jesus is on the throne, and that he is. He's on the throne in heaven, so he's spiritually ruling and reigning. But I got to tell you, I believe Jesus, when he returns, he's going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And so there's going to be a physical fulfillment of that also. And so the Davidic covenant, I believe, when it promises someone from David's loins is going to rule and reign, it's not going to be just spiritually, it's going to be physically as well. Okay, so I believe that part of the covenant, Davidic covenant, needs to be fulfilled. But then thirdly is the new covenant. What's the new covenant? That's the covenant in what? Jesus Christ and him going to the cross of Calvary. Now, we, the church, have received the new covenant, right? By faith, we believe on the name of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, right? He died and he was buried, and after 3 days, he rose again. He conquered death. And so as we receive and believe on that work, what happens, right? The Bible says that his blood now what? Cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Now, when we receive that work on the cross, that our sins are now forgiven through the better blood of Jesus Christ, and then he what? He gives us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is now what rules and reigns in our life right now. Well, that hasn't happened to Israel. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved, it's by faith. All Israel is going to be saved by faith, by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. the new covenant is going to go out to Israel. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. That will be fulfilled. And we're studying this in the book of Revelation. It will be fulfilled starting in the tribulation period. God's going to seal 144,000. There's going to be a group of, remember the woman who is representative, represents Israel, and the dragon is going to try to kill her, right? But then it says that God is going to protect her, take her to Moab there and protect her. She's going to flee. And so I believe there's going to be a group also of Israelites in the latter days in the tribulation. They're going to be protected. Could be in the rock city of Petra there, right? Many people believe that that's what it's talking about in the prophecy, fleeing to Moab. And so we see that God's going to protect a remnant of Israel in the tribulation. They're going to believe on the name of Jesus by faith. All Israel will be saved. And then they're going to live on into the millennial kingdom. And then they'll populate the millennial kingdom as Jesus rules and reigns there from the temple. And thus they'll fulfill the land part of the Abrahamic covenant in that time. Okay, so these three covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, they have yet to be fulfilled in the context of Israel. They will be fulfilled literally in the latter days. They're all unconditional covenants. And so we believe that they're going to be fulfilled. And this is kind of the context of Ezekiel, these latter chapters here. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. It's a physical rule and reign when Jesus is going to rule and reign and Israel is going to be in the land again. All right. Verse 5. It says, now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Verse 6, it says, then he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was one rod wide. Verse 7, each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. Verse 8, he also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod. Verse 9, and then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and the gate post 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway there were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. Verse 11, he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway 10 cubits and the length of the gate 13 cubits. Verse 12, there was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Now, do you think all this is spiritually speaking about the church? I don't buy that. There's just too much detail, because this is the detail that's going to be followed exactly when that temple is built in the millennium. Okay, verse 13. It reminds me, remember when Moses was given all the detail in Exodus, not once, but twice, how to build the tabernacle, and then Solomon was given all that, all the detail on how to build the temple. Very detailed. It's because those things were physically built. Right. And so I believe that this is describing something that's going to be physically built in the millennium. That's why there's so much detail. Verse 13, then he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gatepost 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gateposts. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Verse 17. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. And then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. Verse 20. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. Its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side, its gate posts and its archways, had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. Verse 23, a gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. This is one of those times when, you know, pictures is worth 1,000 words. And so you can actually, my study Bible has a picture of all this, right? And you can kind of study this in your own time. But really, this is what this is describing. All the details, when you see this picture, there's a lot of details, and this is actually written out here. This, again, underscores why I think it's an actual physical temple being built in a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. Verse 24, after that he brought me toward the south, and their gateway was facing south, and he measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. Verse 25, there were windows in it and its archways all around like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Verse 26, 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts, one on this side and one on that side. And there was also a gateway on the inner court facing south. And he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. Verse 28, then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around, it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Verse 31, its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts, and going up to it were 8 steps. Verse 32, and he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, and in its archways all around, it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Verse 34, its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gateposts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Verse 37, its gateposts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Verse 38, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. Now here we go. Why is there burnt offering when Jesus has fulfilled that offering? Okay, now let's keep reading. Verse 39, in the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering. Now the sin offering and the trespass offering. So why are there a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering in the millennial kingdom? You see, there's a temple. And where there's a temple, right, there's offerings. There are going to be offerings. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, trespass offerings. You can read about this in Leviticus. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus, I believe, talks about this in detail. So this is going to be practiced again in the millennial kingdom at this new temple, in the millennial temple. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning there. So the question has to be, Why? Why is there a sin offering? Well, let me plant this in the back of your mind. Why would there be a sin offering? Because there's sin. Is there sin in the millennial kingdom? That's a question you have to ask. Is there sin when Jesus is ruling and reigning? You bet. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be death. Now, we know that because we see, and you can cross-reference. Actually, I'm going to read this. Isaiah chapter 65, verse. Let me hold my spot here. Okay, so we stopped off at verse 39. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. This gives us insight to there being death in the millennial kingdom. Okay, Isaiah 65, verse 20. Let me read this to you. Isaiah prophesied. It's right in the midst. The context is the millennial kingdom, the glorious millennial kingdom. And says in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days in the millennial kingdom, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So what does that mean? Is that if you live to 100 years old in the millennium and you die, you're going to be like a child dying in this age. What he's saying is that in the millennial kingdom, the lifespan is going to be elongated a lot of years, because think of it as a reestablished earth. Almost like it's not, but it's almost like the Garden of Eden. They're not going to live forever and ever. There'll be death in the millennial kingdom, but they're going to live a lot of years. And so somebody that dies at 100 years old is going to be like a baby dying, because they're going to live a lot of years. But there is going to be death. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay, so it describes in the millennial kingdom that there will be death. And that's why we know there's going to be sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so when it has sin offerings and trespass offerings, all these have to do with missing the mark, right? And that mark is perfection. You see, they're not going to be perfect in the millennium. Now, Jesus is going to be there. He's perfect, and he's ruling and reigning. He's going to be the police, basically. And he's going to be there, right? People are going to listen to him teach, right? They're going to go in, and they're going to worship him. And so he's going to be physically there. And so things are going to be run a little bit differently, right, than they're run now. It's not by faith. It's by sight. But it's still faith to some extent. But you're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. He's going to rule and reign. And he's going to be ruling and reigning with him. All of us in our resurrected body are going to have the church, right, which is raptured. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. And so we're going to have different responsibilities or different parts of the earth. And so we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. We're going to be ruling and reigning over different parts of the earth where people are living. And then you're going to have Israel, right? They're going to be back in the land. But then you even have the Old Testament saints. We're going to see even next week, David, he's going to be ruling and reigning in his resurrected body in and around Jerusalem. Right? He's going to be the prince there, right? And it makes sense, right? He's the ultimate king aside from Jesus, right? And so the Old Testament saints are going to have their resurrected bodies, and then also the tribulation saints receive the resurrected body. And as I mentioned, the church, right, which was raptured before the tribulation, they have the resurrected bodies. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, but there's going to be many people living from the tribulation, right? Didn't take the mark of the beast, and they'll survive, and they'll live on into the millennial kingdom. Their lives are going to be extended. They're going to live to old age. There's going to be families there. There's going to be birth in the millennial kingdom, right? And they're going to live a long time, because things are going to be run like they should be. Jesus is going to be the king of the earth, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with them, and we're going to be ruling and reigning in righteousness. And so we're going to see that there are going to be people living, but they're still going to die. And the reason why they're going to die is because there's still sin. And so even though they might make a mistake or they might do something, right, they're going to be caught, because Jesus is going to know all things. But they're still going to be missing the mark of perfection. Okay, so I want you to note that there's burnt offerings, there's sin offerings, and trespass offerings. There's sin. You know, they miss the mark, right? Their minds may stray. They might be tempted, or they're not going to be tempted because Satan's going to be bound. But they're going to miss the mark of perfection. And so the reason why we see these offerings is because we do know that it's not heaven yet. It's not the New Jerusalem. It's a millennial kingdom where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so this is why we see all the different offerings, okay? Now, it's specifically, right, it's going to be administered at the temple, and it's specifically going to involve Israel. And there's a reason for that. We're going to talk about that as we get further along, okay? Now, verse 40. It says, at the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Verse 41. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. So there's going to be sacrifices in this millennial temple during the millennial kingdom. Okay. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the table. So it clearly is describing sacrifice during the millennial kingdom. And sacrifice is going to happen what? At the temple. That's where sacrifices occur. Verse 44. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. Verse 45. Then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. I want you to know that. Are there priests during the millennial kingdom? Yes, there are. There's going to be Israel in the land, right? They're going to populate it. There's going to be priests. Now, there's not a high priest. Because who's the high priest? That's Jesus. But there's priests. And there's these priests. They're going to be doing the work of sacrificing. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. What do they do on the altar? They lay down the sacrifice. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him. Verse 47. And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, 4 square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple, measured the doorpost of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorpost, one on this side and another on that side. Okay, so notice the detail, the vast detail. It's the detail of a temple and sacrifices and priests administering, right, or doing the sacrifices. And so we notice it's a sin offering, a burnt offering, and trespass offering. So there's going to be what? Sin in the millennial kingdom, okay? Now, again, there's going to be rule and reign of righteousness. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. So it's not going to be governed like it is today, like the world is governed, is to be governed by Jesus. So things are going to be run a little bit differently. Okay, I want you to note that, because this, I believe, is one of the reasons why there is a literal millennial kingdom. It's to fulfill the three covenants, as I mentioned, but it has the context of Israel, because this was what Israel was supposed to do the first time when they entered the land. But what happened? Rather than them affecting the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan affected Israel, and they went into idolatry. And so these three covenants, right, they're going to be fulfilled when Israel's back in the land in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be run as it should have been run the first time when they entered the land. Okay, so that's one of the reasons. Okay, so let's continue reading. Chapter 41 and 42, we're going to cover the shorter chapters. Okay, right, verse 1 says, chapter 41 says, then he brought me, verse 1, into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost, 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other side. The width of the tabernacle, the width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length, 40 cubits. And it's width 20 cubits. Okay, so more detail on dimensions. Also, he went inside and measured the doorpost, 2 cubits, and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. Verse 4. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits. Beyond the sanctuary, he said to me, this is the most holy place. Okay, so this would be right in the inner sanctuary there, the most holy place. Now, I want you to note this. As he's describing this temple, what was in the most holy place in the Temple of Solomon? Noah's Ark of the Covenant. We're not going to see an Ark of the Covenant. And there's a reason why. We'll get to that, right? Because the Ark of the Covenant points to who? Points to Jesus. And Jesus is right there ruling and reigning. And so we see certain things in this temple, right, that appear. But then we see certain things are missing because Jesus has ultimately fulfilled it by being present right there, right? He's the fulfillment of that. And so we're going to see even certain feast days, right? We know all the different feast days that were instituted in the time of Moses, but not all of them are instituted in this time, and there's reasons, okay? So we'll talk about this as this unfolds. Now, verse 5 says, next he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. Verse 6. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. Verse 7. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around, because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. Verse 8. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod, that is, 6 cubits high. The thickness, verse 9, of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it, verse 10, and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened in on the terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. Yep. Every time I read these chapters, I just, in my mind, in my heart, this cannot be symbolic of the church. You know, there's just too much detail, too many verses, too many words describing exactly what to do physically. It can't be a spiritualized church. Verse 12, the building that faced the separated courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. Verse 13. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long and separated the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long. Verse 14. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. Verse 15, he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their doorposts and the beveled window frames, and the galleries all around their 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered. Verse 17, from the space above the door even to the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall all around, inside and outside by measure. Verse 18, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. From the floor to the space above the door and all and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its lengths, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord. The temple and the sanctuary and the 2 doors. The doors have 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door." Verse 25, cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other. On the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple, on and on the canopies. Okay, so again, notice the detail. Now we're going to see description of the rooms for the priests. Okay, so why do you have priests? Well, priests are going to be what? The ones doing the sacrifices. Why do you have sacrifices? Because of sin. There's going to be sin in the millennial kingdom, right? Even though Jesus is ruling and reigning. But that's why we see these sacrifices. Okay, so let's read chapter 42. Verse 1 says, "Then he brought me out into the outer court, by the way toward the north. And he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard, and which was opposite the building toward the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. Verse 4. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk, 10 cubits wide at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter, because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building." Notice the detail, man, that's interesting. Verse 6, "For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up." Verse 7, "And the wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. Verse 8, "The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. Verse 9, "At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side, as one goes into them from the outer court." Now I want you to note from the east side, okay? The east side is important, and we're gonna comment why in a little bit. Verse 10, "Also there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan." Verse 12, corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the wall, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. And then he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings, and there they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy." So notice, the most holy offerings, okay? And so we see again the sacrifice, just as they had way back in the time of Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle, right? We have these offerings. We have the trespass offering, we have the sin offering, we have the burnt offering, we even have the grain offering, we have the peace offering, we have all these offerings, right? And so the same or similar, right? Similar offerings. There's some that aren't there, but similar. Most of them are there, right? And they're being instituted at this temple, okay? Now, verse 14. "When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy." Okay, so you have the setting apart of the priests, right? They have to be what? Set apart, right, to do all these different sacrifices and do the sacrifices. And so think about it. Really, it's similar to what was instituted, right, under Moses, the Mosaic law, right, for the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the temple, right, it's similar. And again, what is the common denominator? It's Israel. How Israel approaches the Lord is going to be what? Through these types of sacrifices. Now, again, the question is, well, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, right? That's past tense. So why? Why would Israel have to do this again? Okay, so we're going to look at some reasons tonight and maybe talk about that a little bit more next week, okay? But plant that in the back of your mind, right? If Jesus is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, he's the better sacrifice, right? Now that they've received Jesus and now Jesus is in their midst, why do these have to be instituted? It's a good question, right? Let's think about that. Well, we'll kind of start to unravel some language on that. Verse 14 says, "For they are holy, they shall put on their garments, then they may approach that which is for the people." Now, verse 15 says, now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east. Okay, I want you to start to note this, the east gate. Okay, so and measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod 500 rods by measuring rod all around. And he measured the north side 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around the west side and measured the 500 rods by the measuring rod. Now, verse 20, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. Now, I'm going to just read a few more verses in chapter 43, but we're going to spend more time in chapter 43 next week. But I just want to do this in the context of the east gate. Okay, now verse 1, chapter 43 says, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, who is that? That has to be Jesus coming in from the east. I believe Jesus is going to be coming in most of the time, from the east gate, because the glory always comes in from the east. I started to think back, you know, when Joshua came in, right? They crossed there. He let them in from the Jordan. Remember the first time, right? They were at Kadesh Barnea. They could have come from the south side in the promise, but they rebelled, right? The people. And so they wandered the desert for 40 years. And then at the end of the 40 years, remember, they kind of go east of the Jordan. They make their way up through Moab and all those areas east of the Jordan. And then after Moses was to be with the Lord, Joshua leads them in. And he leads them in across the Jordan from the east. Joshua is the Hebrew name for what? For Yeshua, Jesus, right? And so Joshua led them in from the east. And so we know this through Zechariah's prophecy, I believe Zechariah chapter 4, that Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives when he returns, and that mountain's going to split, and the topology of Jerusalem is going to change, but he's going to come in from the east, because the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem there. Okay, so we see this description, verse 2, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And so I want you to remember back with me in chapter 10, when the glory departed, right? Departed the temple there. Well, he says this looks exactly like the only thing, the glory is now returning. But he's looking forward, Ezekiel's looking forward to the time of the millennial kingdom in this rebuilt temple. Not the temple that's there in Jerusalem during the time he's prophesying, right? That's going to be destroyed. That glory is the part of that temple. There's going to be glory that's going to return to this millennial temple. And that glory is going to be Jesus. Right? Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from that temple. And then it says, the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And verse 4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate that faces the east. Verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Just like Solomon's time. Remember when Solomon finished building the temple, says, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple. Remember when Moses completed the tabernacle, says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle there. And so we can see that sense here, that the glory is going to be what? Returning, but it's going to be returning in these latter days. Okay, so let me conclude. We're going to pick up at chapter 43 again next week, but let me conclude just with positing this question. I'm going to read a comment by Warren Wiersbe, because he notes this question as well. But why? Why does there need to be sin offerings and trespass offerings during this time when Jesus has been the ultimate sacrifice for all these different offerings? We want to kind of maybe ponder this and think about this. And so Warren Wiersbe writes this. I'm just going to read this to you, and then I'm going to plant some thoughts in your mind. We'll talk about this more next week. All right. So he writes this. He says, there's the drink offering. It was, and he notes the peace offering. There's a trespass offering. There's a sin offering. The trespass offering is also referred to as a guilt offering, and there's the burnt offering. So all these different offerings, right? And so he goes in and writes, he says, all of these offerings, and first he poses a question, right? What need is there? He poses a question. When the millennial temple is discussed, the question is frequently asked, since Jesus had died for the sins of the world, fulfilled the law, and brought in the new covenant, why would believing Jews want to return to the old covenant? What need is there to go back to animal sacrifices when Jesus has made one perfect offering for all time? This is one of the major arguments used by some students against the taking Ezekiel 40 through 48 literally. But if we understand the role of the sacrifices under the old covenant, it will help us see their significance in the millennial temple. And he goes and describes all these different offerings, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offering, or the trespass or the guilt offering, the peace offering, the fellowship offering, and how all these point to Jesus. Now, let me read kind of some of his answer. He says, all of these offerings in some way pointed to Christ and his sacrifice of himself for our sins. God forgave the sins of the worshipers if they brought the sacrifice by faith. Now, I want you to note that. It's very important to note, right? It wasn't these actual sacrifices, right, that atoned for the sin. They brought them by faith. And the writer of the Hebrews talks about this. It's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And the example I think about is, remember, Cain and Abel. One, they both bought offerings, but one bought it by faith. And Abel was the one that, you know, received a redemption, right? And so we see it's by faith, and that's the important thing. And so Israel needs to make these offerings by faith. Now, they never did, Israel as a whole, but they will do it in the millennial kingdom. Now, this is the point that Warren Wiersbe made. God forgave the sins of the worshipers. They brought the sacrifice by faith and trusted the Lord, because the blood of animals can never remove the guilt of human sin. God's forgiveness was of human sin. God's forgiveness was declared, but only because of the work of Jesus Christ, which was pictured by the sacrifice. Old Testament believers weren't forgiven because animals died, but because they put their faith in the Lord. That is the key. That is the key. And so it's the same with Jesus Christ, right? It's by faith that needs to be received. And he goes on, received. And so he goes on to write, he says, therefore, the use of animal sacrifices in the millennial temple no more minimizes or negates the finished work of Christ than these sacrifices did before Jesus died. It appears that the sacrifices will be offered in a memorial sense and as expressions of love and devotion to the Lord. So let me underscore what I think Warren Wiersbe is describing here. Because Israel, right, until that time, had never received the Lord by faith. And in these latter days, they will. And that's the fulfillment, right? But the thing is, Israel is going to be living in the land, and so there's still going to be sin in their hearts. Now, it's going to be ruled and reigned by Christ, and so there's not going to be a lot of people going to be able to get away with. But there's still not going to be a perfection. It's not heaven yet. And so Israel, still, there are going to be death, and because there's going to be death, not just in Israel, but in all the millennia, there'll be death. People live a long time, but the wages of sin is death, and because there's sin, there needs to be, right, the sacrifice. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the sin sacrifice. But the thing is, I believe, and in the context of this memorial, it's to remember that the wages of sin is death, because Jesus died once for all, right? He's not going to die again. And I believe that when these ones that are living during the millennial kingdom, when they come and have to bring an offering, right? Because they will have sin. There's going to be sin there. Jesus is that final offering for sure, but it's almost to remember that the wages of sin is death, that there's a cost of their sin, and they're going to see as a memorial that these animals will be paying kind of a slaughter for that. Ultimately, Jesus is that final redemption of their sins, and that will be. But the thing is, if there's no sacrifice, right, I don't believe there's going to be a full understanding that the wages of their sin is death. There's still going to be sin in the millennial kingdom, okay? So because there's still will be death in the millennial kingdom, as we know in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 20, we know there's going to be sin. And so Israel will need to what? They'll need to, by faith, right? They need to, by faith, bring that offering, because they'll need to see, I believe, the cost of sin. And I think, you know, oftentimes, you know, in the new covenant that we stand in now, we forget. Like, we just go ahead and sin, right? And we say, well, the blood of Jesus covers us. But, you know, in the day, during the time of Israel in the temple and the Mosaic law, they had to bring an offering. They had to slaughter an innocent. And to see that, you know, there's that sense of the wages of sin. And so Israel will see that in the millennial kingdom. They'll see the cost, even that there's of sin, even in that time. Okay, so another thing why a physical millennial kingdom, again, I want to just underscore this, we'll talk about this more, is these covenants need to be fulfilled, okay? And they have yet to be fulfilled. So I believe that there's a physical millennial rule and reign of Christ, because there needs to be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the possession of the land, of the Davidic covenant, that Jesus physically will be ruling and reigning forever and ever, right? From the loins of David, one will rule and reign forever and ever. And then the new covenant, that all Israel will be saved by what? By faith. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. By faith. And so in the millennial, right, they're going to have to receive the Lord by faith. They're going to be believing by faith. Even though the Lord would be there, right? They're going to have to put their faith and trust in the Lord, even during the time of the millennial kingdom. Now, we do know this. At the end of the millennium, right, Satan's going to be loose and he's going to lead many astray. And so did they really put their faith in these ones? No. And that's why Satan leads them astray. And so there's a by faith aspect, right, in the millennial kingdom, because there is sin and there is death. There is a by faith aspect, even though Jesus is ruling and reigning, and it's specifically for Israel. Okay, and so we'll talk about this a little bit more, but that's a good question, right? Many would have. Why does there need to be sacrifice in the millennium? It's really before Israel, because Israel, that's the way they would come to the Lord by faith before. It's through sacrifice. And so they're doing it again, even though Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, okay? So we'll talk about this a little bit next week, okay, when we pick up in chapter 43. All right, let's go and pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for these scriptures, and Lord, a lot to really ponder. Just even this week, as we kind of review it over and over, and as we cover it on Friday night, Lord, to ponder, Lord, just the millennial and just the all the scriptures, Lord, that describe, Lord, just a rule and reign of Christ in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the book of Revelation, Lord, we see all the dots connecting. And so help us to understand these things, Lord, but even more so, help us to acknowledge, Lord, just the cost of redemption, Lord. But I believe we forget it oftentimes on this side of the cross. Lord, to recognize that you, Lord Jesus, are the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. And yet, Lord, oftentimes we forget, because we don't experience those things anymore. And I believe it's for Israel to experience even once again, to see when they see you face to face, and when they see even just sacrifice in the millennium, they'll see how you fulfilled that, Lord. It'll take their faith even deeper, Lord. I believe that you're the fulfillment of these things that they see with their eyes, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us to acknowledge, Lord, just the cost and the price that was paid for our redemption. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.